Thank you for joining us online to listen to a sermon from Pastor Robert Zova at Second Union Church in Guaynabo, Puerto Rico. May you be blessed.
Our expository text and gospel lesson is taken from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 21 through 43. You'll find that on page 39 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. This occurs after Jesus has gone to the other side of Galilee and cast out the demons of the demoniac into the swine. So he's returning, probably back to Capernaum. It says here in verse 21, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." So he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say who touched you?" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I read of a father who was talking to his rebellious son, and he said to him, "Son, you know, every person who's a citizen of the United States is a privileged person." The rebellious son said, "I strongly disagree." The father said, "That's part of the privilege." And it's true. Next Saturday, we celebrate, of course, the signing of the Declaration of our Independence, day in which we celebrate our nation's freedom, and it's only right that we should celebrate that freedom. But today, we want to talk about a different freedom, a freedom more enduring, and that is a freedom from the tyranny of ourselves, of our addictions, of our sins, and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. It's obvious from our text today that early in Jesus' ministry, at least, he was something of a celebrity, something of a rock star. After returning from the other side of the Galilee and probably landing in Capernaum, the people of that region were waiting for him. They were massing him. Hundreds were there. Thousands were there. They wanted to hear more of his liberating teachings. They wanted to be in his presence, for they knew that just being in his presence, there was healing that was occurring. Of course, we can understand their motivation as they were living in a time when there were no reliable doctors. There were no MRIs, no CAT scans, no X-rays, no real tools of diagnostic medicine, only prayers and herbs and doctors of the most primitive of skills. So people were desperate for help and they had no place to turn. But then word gets out that this person, this Jesus, brings healing to people who come in his presence. So quite naturally, they rushed him. They reached out to him. They thronged him. In fact, sometimes we read the crowds were so aggressive that Jesus had to tell the disciples to have a boat there by the seashore ready in case he needed to escape the thronging of the masses. Now, it's obvious from our text today that many were healed. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, were healed by Jesus. But one man comes to Jesus here who probably would not have normally come to Jesus. This man was the head of the local synagogue. Now, we know that the religious establishment of Jesus' day was against Jesus, weren't they? They viewed him as some sort of upstart, itinerant, untrained, heterodox preacher who was rocking the boat and threatening their hold on society, so they were natural enemies of Jesus. We know that desperate times require desperate measures, and this ruler of the synagogue comes to Jesus. Why? Because he has a daughter, a dear daughter whom he loved, who is desperately ill, mortally ill. So in his desperation, he comes humbly to Jesus, prostrates himself before Jesus, and literally begs Jesus to come to his house and to heal his daughter. Now, it's amazing, isn't it, what a sense of desperation will cause us to do sometimes. I'm calling this today the state of blessed desperation. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have been there. Maybe some of you haven't been there yet. But this man was in a state of blessed desperation, so he comes to Jesus. Now note here Jesus' response. He went straight away to the man's house, no questions asked. I find that interesting. For as I said, the Pharisees were his sworn enemies, his greatest antagonists, his most vociferous critics, people who slandered him, who perpetrated rumors that he was in cahoots with Beelzebub himself, and that's why he could heal. In fact, this is the very group that would eventually provide the impetus to have him crucified, executed. And yet Jesus is above pettiness, above revenge, above class hatred, above religious prejudice, even I told you so mentality. I have to admit, I don't think I would have been as gracious as Jesus under those circumstances. I couldn't have avoided the temptation of least of saying a little nasty, hey, I told you so, and all the stuff you said about me, and you come to me now. Wouldn't you be tempted to do that if you were Jesus? I love to tell the story, and maybe you've heard the story about my first church that I served in New Jersey. My predecessor was there for 33 years, Reverend Kraft. He had a great pastor's heart, not such a great preacher. And there was an older woman in the church who reminded him of that. This was in the day when Jimmy Swaggart was in his heyday before his fall from grace. And she would say to Pastor Kraft, she'd say, Pastor Kraft, why don't you preach like Jimmy Swaggart? Why don't you preach like Jimmy Swaggart? Over and over and over she'd say that to Reverend Kraft. Pastor Kraft, why can't you preach like Jimmy Swaggart? Then one night, she was very ill, very sick. She called up Pastor Kraft. She said, "Pastor Kraft, would you come and visit me?" You know what he said? "Why don't you call Jimmy Swaggart?" At least he was tempted to say that. That's kind of how I would want to react to this man who would come to me. "Why don't you call Jimmy the Pharisee?" But Jesus was very gracious. So he immediately followed the man to his house to heal his daughter, which he would. In fact, he would resurrect her from the dead. But as he was en route, Jesus was being pressed on every side by people who wanted a piece of Jesus. They wanted to be close to Jesus. People wanted to touch Jesus. And one person in particular who wanted to touch him was this poor woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. In other words, this was a woman who was menstruating for 12 years. Imagine that. Now, that would be bad enough in our modern hygienic culture, but just imagine what that would have been like for her in that culture, in her day. What were the implications of that for her life? Well, let's list them. Number one, that would have meant that she would be considered by society as being unclean. Unclean. Leviticus 15:25 clearly states, if a woman has a discharge of blood, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall be unclean. What this means is she was like a leper. No one was supposed to touch her. She was unclean. Imagine that. For 12 years. But secondly, not only was she unclean, but she was also socially isolated. For this meant that she could never marry. She could never enjoy the gentle touch of a man, not even holding of hands. What's more, she would not be allowed to enter into the temple or a synagogue to worship. For those people are gathering there to be made clean, and if she came in, she would make them unclean. So the irony is, the very institution that was there to minister to her, she was now separated from and isolated from. She was a social pariah, a religious pariah, ceremonially unclean, socially isolated. Right? But of course, we know even today, those who are outcasts, those who are marginalized, are often the ones who are most ripped off by the system. She was no exception. As we read, in her desperation, she sought various doctors for treatment, spent all her money, and ended up what? Worse than when she started. Now, we know such things can happen even today in dealing with unscrupulous doctors, but even more so back then, as even the best of doctors did not know what in the world they were doing. And they prescribed some of the weirdest medicines. We have evidence of some of the prescriptions that were given. One was taking a goblet of wine and mixing powder of rubber, aluminum, and garden crocuses. Now that sounds like a winner, right? Another was, you take Persian onions and you cook them in wine, and then you pour it over and you announce an incantation, "Arise out of your flow of blood." That sounds like that'll work. What do you think, Manny? Is that a good prescription? Our resident doctor here, fresh back from Texas, and we're glad you're here. We're glad that everything went well. Would you ever prescribe that, Manny? I don't think so. Sometimes they use shock treatment. Another prescription was to take the ash of an ostrich egg in a certain cloth and carry it around. Wow. So, number one, this poor woman was considered to be ceremonially unclean. Number two, she was socially isolated. But number three, this poor woman had an incurable illness that just went on and on and on without any hope of healing or salvation, right? Luke's gospel makes this very clear. Luke was a doctor, Luke. He says quite clearly that no one could heal her. That's implied in Mark's gospel. And Mark concludes by saying that instead of getting better, She got worse. Now, that's about as desperate as you can get. Thus, like the synagogue leader, she is brought to the point of desperation, and since desperate times require desperate actions, she makes the desperate act of coming out of her isolation, going into public, risking ridicule, risking verbal assault, risking physical assault, to come close to Jesus, close enough to touch him. That's how desperate she is. And we read that when she does touch him, instantly, miraculously, she's healed. Wow. But I love what Jesus does here. He pauses on his trip to the synagogue leader's daughter, this daughter of privilege, this daughter of high status in that society, in order to stop and confront this other daughter in the story who's not quite so high status, not quite so privileged, in fact, not privileged at all, as she's about as low as you can go on the totem pole. So Jesus stops everything and he says, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And of course, the disciples are incredulous. "What do you mean, who touched you, Jesus? You're being pressed by hundreds, by thousands. Everybody's touching you." But Jesus knows that he's been touched by someone who has true faith. And he wants to know who it is. Or he wants that person to identify who they are. That seems somewhat cruel, doesn't it? To make this woman step forth to give her story. But she does. But instead of condemning this woman and castigating this woman for being unclean and making him unclean and others unclean, what does he say to her instead? What does he call her? "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well." Why does he call her daughter? Because she's every bit as much a daughter of Israel as this privileged daughter that he's on the way to heal, and she's ever bit as much worthy of his compassion and his love because she is made in the image of God. And Jesus loves her, and he heals her. But not only has she been healed, but she has been saved. For the word for heal is the same word for save. Salvation has come to this woman who in her desperation exercised tremendous faith and went from being unclean to clean, from being excluded to being included, from being incurable of her disease to being healed and restored and given the hope of salvation itself. That's good news. Now, in closing, is this not a parallel of our own condition before God in our own natural state? If you've never met Christ, if you've never asked Christ to come into your life, if you're simply living and walking in the flesh, that's where we are at that state, aren't we? We too, in that state of affairs, are unclean, are we not? And because of our sin, we are isolated from God, we are separated from God. And because of our sin, our condition is incurable. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot help ourselves. Indeed, we know that in that state we are polluted by the things that we read, by the things that we see, by the things that we look at, by the filthy words that come out of our mouth, by the filthy acts that come out of our lives. Is we are morally dirty, filthy, self-centered human beings. That's who we are without all the makeup. And this filth of sin separates us from God, for God is holy, 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 and we are holy, unholy, are we not? Like the Bible says, that the wages of sin is death. That sin separates us from Him, a living God. But not only are we unclean in our natural state, and not only are we separated from God in our natural state, but our hope for healing, our hope for a cure, is hopeless indeed. That's what the Bible says. That's what life tells us, doesn't it? How successful were you apart from Christ in changing your behavior, changing your habits, changing your attitudes, your predilections? How about your addictions? How many times did you say, I'm going to change my behavior, and you didn't change your behavior? Some of you were worse off than when you started. That's where we are in our natural state. We're incurable. We can't cure ourselves. If you think you're going to cure yourselves today, you're deluding yourself. It's like the guy who said, you know, it's easy to quit smoking. I've done it hundreds of times. How many of us are in that state? Oh, I can do that. I can break that sin. I can change that behavior. Try it. You can't. You're a victim of your own nature. You're separated from God. Your disease is incurable apart from Jesus. If you come to Him in faith today, if you open the door of your life, He promises us that He will come in and He will sup with us and He will change us from the inside out. That's His grace. That's the answer. You know, in closing, I read that years ago, Barbara Walters did a interview of three of the great American icons: Johnny Carson, Walter Cronkite, and Johnny Cash. The viewer said that Carson was, as you would expect, sort of the hedonistic playboy, led a good life, had done it all, but kind of was, at this point, too cool for school. Above it all, kind of just passing time. Cronkite, the humanist, the philosopher, was rich, retired, but sort of had the same air about him, about life. That's the way it is. Been there, done that. Johnny Cash was different, though. Because in the interview, he was honest enough, candid enough, to admit that his addiction to drugs, his addiction to alcohol, had nearly ruined his marriage, his family, his career, and his life. He was very open about that. But he was equally open to the fact that the only thing that could change that downward trend to oblivion was coming to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And because of that, there was a peacefulness in his eye and a joy in his speech and a hope for the future. He was qualitatively different because Jesus had changed his life. No doctor could have healed Johnny Cash. No psychologist could have cured him. But Jesus did. That doesn't mean we don't take our problems to doctors, psychologists, counselors, therapists. But when the doctors and the therapists and the psychologists finally give up and say there's no cure, don't give up your faith in the power of Jesus to change your life forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that so often in our spiritual life that we never really turn to you, we never really come to you till we reach a point of desperation. When we've tried all other avenues, Lord, when we finally reach rock bottom, that is the only time we finally turn to you. Lord, we're grateful that even when we come to that point, that you are always gracious to receive us nonetheless. But Lord, for those of us here who are riding along life smoothly, where things are going relatively well, where we're not desperate, but we're in fact rather prosperous, thank you. Lord, let us see that in many ways this is one of the most dangerous spiritual states that we can be in. For when we are confident in ourselves, we are not dependent upon you. And when we're not dependent upon you, we are not connected to life itself. Lord, help us to be reconnected here today. Help us to be renewed and refreshed in our relationship with you. Help us to want to desire to be in contact with you with the passion that this woman had, that we might likewise receive from you your grace and healing that we need. Lord, bless us with that by your grace, that desire, we pray. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen.
Wow. Testing. Wow. What faith? If I can only touch the hem of his garment, I know I will be saved. One of my favorite stories in the Bible. This woman knew that her God was real, was alive, and he's alive and real today, certainly. Amen. The same as he was in her day as well.
Amen.
There are some things I may not know. There are some places, oh Lord, I cannot go. But I am sure of this one thing, that God is real, for I can feel him deep within.
God is real.
He's real in my soul.